Well, beloved, one of the many beautiful things about the gospel is that it is active and moving. It isn't stagnant like some skunky old back pond, but it's like a moving river. And like a river, it's moving somewhere. Last week, we saw how God has a perfect plan of salvation. And this plan, it began in human history already back in Genesis chapter 3, where God promised to crush the head of the serpent. And he carried this plan through Adam to Noah, where he preserved him and his family in the flood. We see this plan carried along even further through Abraham when God called him to be the father of a mighty nation. And that promise was given to his son Isaac, and then to his son again, Jacob. And then through Jacob to all of Jacob's descendants that formed the nation of Israel. We see this promise continue through Joseph as he preserved the people of God through a famine. And we see it through Moses as he led God's people out of slavery to that promised land. We could continue and we could see again and again how God preserves his people. The whole Old Testament, in fact, captures for us the unfolding of God's perfect plan of salvation. It follows the work of the gospel working in the lives of God's people. And this plan worked its way to Jesus, the very center of the gospel and the very center of God's plan. Jesus is the long-awaited Savior. He is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the one who crushed the head of the serpent as promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. He is the one who took on himself the wrath of God so that we, his people, could go free. He is the one who defeated sin and death so that we, his people, could resist sin and live in such a way that brings him glory. This is the gospel. Christ did it all. He defeated sin and death for us. He defeated it in this world and he defeated it in our hearts. What we see throughout biblical history is the power of the gospel. It keeps moving through hard and difficult times. It is never defeated. We saw that this morning in the story of Daniel in the lion's den. God's plan doesn't stop even when we might consider the odds to be insurmountable. This is because the power of the gospel is the power of God. It's the Holy Spirit who continues to work and to move the gospel through history and who is still moving that gospel today. The gospel continues to move right now because God is not done. His plan is not completed yet. There are things he still wants to accomplish. There are still people he wants to save. And so the gospel continues to move. It continues to advance even now. Just like a river always moves towards something, so too does the gospel. It moves until it reaches its end. Its unstoppable march through human history is not over because we are not yet at that end. This is a beautiful truth of the gospel that perhaps we don't always appreciate. In the day-to-day living of our lives, we can forget that we're a part of something that is so much bigger than each one of our individual lives. We all have plans and we all have goals, and we are all actively working towards those goals. For some of us, it's growing our businesses to a certain point. For some of us, it's raising our children to be faithful citizens in the kingdom of heaven. For some of us, it's saving enough so that we can retire. For others of us, it's saving enough so that we can afford our first home or our next home. For some of us, it's to start a family. For some of us, it's to live healthier. Whatever your individual goal is, we all have them, and these are good things. These are essential parts of our lives that we should give attention to. Yet in our pursuit of these good things and these good goals and these good plans, we can forget that we are a part of something that is so much bigger than any one of these things. God's plan and goal incorporate all these other plans into them, and he reorients them to serve his goal and his purposes. We forget that God saved us for a purpose. And that purpose was to participate in His perfect plan of salvation in this world. We are saved to be tools in the hands of Christ through the power of the Spirit for the spread of His kingdom through the gospel. We are to be gospel advancers. As citizens in the kingdom of heaven, we are to be concerned for the advance of the gospel. And this is what Paul reminds us in this afternoon in Philippians. He reminds us of the importance of the advance of the gospel. And he does this by showing us three things this morning or afternoon. First, he shows us that the gospel reorients our priorities. Second, he shows us that the gospel overcomes every single obstacle. And third, he shows us that the gospel produces joy even in difficulty. So first, the gospel reorients our priorities. Priorities play an important part in all of our lives, whether they're clearly identified priorities or they're ones that we just assume. These priorities shape how we function from day to day and from hour to hour. When we are faced with a problem or a question or a decision, our priorities shape what we will eventually decide. If I am on a low-sugar diet, having low sugar content in the food that I eat is important. This means I can't eat pie. This means I can't eat candy. It means I can't eat cookies or ice cream. What I eat is shaped by the priority that I have set in my life. Well, the Christian life has priorities as well. As those who are citizens of heaven, we have specific priorities. And these priorities are not determined by you and they're not determined by me. But these priorities, they are determined by Christ. It's Christ who decides what is most important and what is most fundamental for how His children live. Well, this is what Paul is showing us in our passage this afternoon. He's showing us by his actions and by his concerns that a life that is lived in union with Jesus Christ is a life that prioritizes the advancement of the gospel. And we see this in two ways in our passage. We see it in Paul's response to his suffering. We also see it in his response to opposition. First, we see it in Paul's response to his imprisonment. Verse 12 marks a shift in Paul's letter. He has just completed the regular and necessary introductory items that every letter has, like the greeting and thanksgiving. But now we're getting to the body of the letter. Now we're getting to the content of what he wants to talk about. This is where the Philippians would have expected him to tell them about how he's doing. They've just sent him this gift because he's in prison. They were concerned about his well-being. Paul's prison, we need to know, is not like our prisons today. They didn't get fed three meals a day. They didn't get clothes. They didn't get soap. They didn't get anything. Paul had to provide all these things for himself while he was in prison. This is why this gift that the Philippians gave him was so important. It was necessary for him to live day to day. Now, having sent Paul this gift, the Philippians would expect his letter to tell them how he's doing. They're concerned. They want to know. Yet this is not what Paul gives them at all. Instead of talking about himself, instead of telling them about how he's doing in prison, how he suffered at the hands of the Roman guards, Paul says this: I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Rather than talk about himself, Paul unexpectedly directs the attention of the Philippian church to the continued advance of the gospel instead. This is what is important to Paul. This is what is his priority. Even as he sits in prison, he's concerned that the gospel is continuing to go out. This is why the whole guard now knows about it. This is why even the believers in Rome have been encouraged to spread the gospel even more. So Paul first demonstrates the priority of the gospel in his imprisonment. Second, we also see the priority of the gospel in Paul's response to his opposition. Paul tells us that on top of his imprisonment, he's also facing opposition from within the Roman church. Paul says in verses 15 and 16, Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Now we need to understand a few things about this opposition. The people who seem to be opposing Paul here are not heretics. They're not false teachers. They were still preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. If they hadn't been, Paul wouldn't have been so gentle on them. In Galatians chapter 1, he very clearly shows what he thinks about those who preach a false gospel. He says there, "If anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned." Paul's very clear about what he thinks about false teachers. But that's not what's happening here. Here, he's talking about those who seem to have a personal issue with Paul. Now, we're not exactly sure what the heart of that personal issue was. Perhaps they were angry at Paul for getting himself imprisoned in the first place. He didn't have to go to Jerusalem where he was imprisoned. He knew that there was a lot of opposition there, but yet he still went. So maybe they thought he was going to weaken the already fragile standing that the Christians had in Rome and in the Roman Empire. Perhaps they don't like Paul because of his popularity. That's also an option. Paul does identify their motives as envy and rivalry. They don't like that Paul is so successful, that the church is following him so much. So maybe they want to take away that success from him, and his being in prison helps them. They preach out of selfish ambition, trying to afflict Paul while he's in prison. Whatever they are, yet despite their bad motives, they are still preaching Christ. They are still preaching a faithful gospel. And it's this that Paul focuses his letter on. He doesn't focus on the pain that this opposition would have caused him. He doesn't focus on how it hurts to have such people around him. Rather, he focuses on the fact that the gospel is still being preached through their selfish motives. In verse 18, he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Paul rejoices in his imprisonment and in his opposition because Christ is still being proclaimed. The gospel is advancing, and this brings Paul joy. And it does because Paul is viewing everything that is happening to him through the eyes of a gospel priority. What is most important to Paul is not his well-being. It's not his freedom. It's not even what others think about him. It's not that others are preaching Christ so that they can damage his reputation. No, what's most important to Paul is the fact that the gospel is still being preached. Paul's gospel priority shapes how he views all the hard and difficult things that are happening to him. And this is what a gospel priority does. It shapes how we view the world and absolutely everything in it. John Calvin used the idea of glasses. We put on glasses to see the glasses of Scripture to see the world as God sees the world. And the same idea is here. We put on the gospel glasses to see through the priorities of the gospel and to see that all the things of this world look different through those glasses. What was once most important to us perhaps isn't as important anymore. Now we need to be very careful here. We need to be very careful because a gospel priority does not mean that everything in life isn't important anymore. Your job is still important. Your investments are still important. Your health is still important, as is your family and your hobbies and your boyfriend and your girlfriend and your house and all the things that happen and are in your life. All these things are tremendously important and are key parts to your life as a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. But a gospel priority shows you what is most important. It helps you think more clearly about how to work your job, or how to invest your money, or why you care about your health, or how you raise your family. It also shapes about how you think about all the things that happen in your life, both the good things and the bad things. It tells you what should be a major concern for you and what should be a lesser concern for you. It changes how you think about what happens to you. It's kind of like if your house burned to the ground. If you and your family finally went to the beach, now that they've finally opened them up, but while you sat on the beach, your house burned to the ground and all your possessions were destroyed with it. Now this would be devastating. There would be nothing left, all your earthly possessions gone except for the ones that you brought to the beach. And yet, as devastating as it is, you are also thankful because your family is safe. No one's hurt. They are all with you at the beach. Suddenly, the fire and the loss of all your possessions aren't as devastating. This is because the well-being and the safety of your family is more important. They are a higher priority in your life than anything that you could ever own. Life might be more difficult for a while as you rebuild, but your family is safe. And this is what Paul is trying to show us here. His life will be a little bit more, will be uncomfortable. It's a lot of uncomfortable right now. But yet he rejoices because the gospel priority that he views life through helps him to see that his comfort isn't the priority of his life. What is a priority is the spread of the gospel. What is a priority is the advancement of the kingdom of God. And so I ask you this afternoon, what priorities are ruling your lives? What priorities shape how you respond to all the things that happen in your life, whether they are good or whether they are very hard? Paul's showing us here that the priority of the Christian life is the advancement of the kingdom of God through the gospel. This means evangelism. This means seeking out those who do not know the gospel, who do not know Christ. It means speaking the gospel to our neighbors and our coworkers and our family who do not know Christ. But it also means speaking the gospel to each other, to those who are in the church. It's speaking the gospel to our children and to our parents and to our siblings and to our friends, to the person who's sitting next to you today in the pew or to you on the couch. It's seeking the advance of the gospel in every single relationship that we have. It also means viewing things like our comfort as secondary. Perhaps this means we need to have some awkward conversations. This could mean confronting a friend about a sin that they're struggling with. This could mean reaching out to someone who's struggling alone in the shadows. This could mean asking a neighbor or what they think about death and the afterlife. Perhaps it means we need to be more generous with our time, or more generous with our money, or more generous with our prayer lives. What it means, beloved, what the gospel does is it reorients every part of our lives to reflect the priority of the advance of the gospel. So Paul shows us that the gospel reorients the priorities of our lives. Second, the gospel also overcomes every single obstacle. We see this first in the language that Paul uses in verse 12. There he says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Now notice what Paul does not say. He does not say that despite what has happened to me, the gospel is still advancing. He doesn't say that. But what he does say is this, that what has happened, my imprisonment, what has happened has actually served to advance the gospel. Paul's imprisonment itself is used to advance the gospel. Well, this is the complete opposite of what we might have been expecting. What the Ephesians or Philippians would have been expecting was a report on how Paul was doing. What they expected was Paul to tell them how his imprisonment was actually hindering the gospel. But Paul tells them that the very opposite is happening, that the imprisonment itself is the very thing that is being used by God to spread the gospel. Instead of hindering, it was a tool for greater gospel proclamation. Paul even provides evidence. He shows the Philippians that the spread of the gospel is happening both inside and outside the church. First, he tells them about the spread outside the church in verse 13. He says, "It has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." Now, we're not really sure who all the rest are, but it's really not that important. What is important is to see that it began in the imperial guard and spread through their ranks, which would have been about 9,000 soldiers or so. But it didn't stop there. It went further. It kept on going. It had this ripple effect, just like when you throw a stone into the lake and the ripples keep on going, the waves, they keep on going. More and more people were hearing about this man who was chained to a guard night and day, who wasn't a hardened criminal, who wasn't a violent person, but who was facing the judgment of the emperor for someone called Jesus. Second, Paul also tells us that the gospel spread inside the church. Paul tells us in verse 14, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." The result of Paul's imprisonment also brought a gospel boldness to the believers in Rome. Again, this might go against what we might first think. When there's persecution, the temptation is to stop talking. The temptation is to cower in fear. But Paul tells us that the opposite happens. They were emboldened. They were given renewed courage. God used the difficult situation for the growth of his own people so that the gospel would be spread further outside the church. Now just think about that for a moment. Just think about where we are as the Church of Jesus Christ today. We are in a challenging situation. We have been kept apart for a significant amount of time for our health and for our safety. We are now trying to work with limited numbers in the wisest way possible. But God is even using this for the advance in the gospel, of the gospel in us and around us. We are being stretched and we are being challenged on how to live wisely and faithfully in a difficult situation. We are being taught how to be humble when we voice our opinion on how to move forward. God is using this for the advancement of the gospel in each one of our lives. This, beloved, this is the power of the gospel. It does the very opposite of what we are tempted to think. It does not follow the wisdom of this world. The world says that if the church can't meet, then the gospel can't go out. But this underestimates the power of the gospel. The gospel does its own thing. It works by a different set of principles, by heavenly principles, not by earthly ones. And this results in the spread of the gospel both inside and outside the church, even in unlikely circumstances. So first we see God preserving the advance of the gospel through Paul's imprisonment, not despite it. Second, we also see God preserving the advance of the gospel through Paul's opposition. The opposition, remember, was preaching a faithful gospel, but their motives were wrong. They were preaching out of envy and rivalry and selfish ambition. And yet, even in this, Paul says, this is not enough to stop the gospel from advancing. Not even corrupt motives is enough to stop the word of God. What then, says Paul in verse 18? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is still proclaimed. God was using the adversity itself to continue the spread of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. This is because his kingdom isn't like the kingdoms of this world. His kingdom isn't defined by the standards of this world. Paul spells this out for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says this: "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved by the power of God, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." That's a lot to take in, I understand. But here's the point. What the world thinks is strong, what the world thinks will bring success, what the world thinks is wise is not the same that the kingdom of God thinks is strong or successful or wise. The kingdom of God uses the very opposite of what the world thinks. It uses what the world thinks is weak and foolish. This is because the power of the gospel is not of this world. It's not limited to the things of this world. It is the power of God. It is the Holy Spirit that works in and through the weak things of this world with power that comes from outside of this world and is far superior to this world. This means, beloved, that God uses even the struggles of this church for the furtherance of the gospel. This means that God is using COVID-19 for the furtherance of the gospel. This means that God is using your struggles for the furtherance of the gospel. Do not think that you are on the sidelines because you are struggling. God is using even these things for his glory. When you are feeling weak, you are still in the fight. When you are feeling down, you are still in the fight. This is because it's not your power. And it's not your strength, and it's not your ability. It is Christ Jesus in you. This is what Galatians 2:20 tells us. Paul says there, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Listen to these beautiful words, beloved. Christ lives and in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. We live each and every moment by the power of Christ in us by faith. The gospel advances because the power of Christ, that is the power of the Holy Spirit, is within us. This is the power of the gospel. This is how the kingdom of God continues on and on and on through history. God preserves his gospel witness in the world, not despite what's going on, but he does it through what's going on. Finally, we get to our third point, and it's going to be shorter because we've talked about it already, but it is an incredibly important one that we don't want to overlook, and it's this: the gospel produces joy even in our difficulty. When we look at Paul's life as he writes this letter, we're amazed at his difficulties. He's in a Roman prison, potentially facing the death sentence. He's been in prison probably now for 2 years. We've already seen that he can't provide for himself. Further yet, the church has people inside of it that are actively working against him and tearing him down. The very people who should be building him up are doing the very opposite. Yet despite all of this, what does he say? He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul rejoices while in the middle of the trouble because Christ is being proclaimed. How many of us stop rejoicing because we're having a bad day? And yet here, Paul, with trial upon trial, rejoices because Christ is being proclaimed. This is what a gospel focus produces in the children of God. This, again, is the power of the gospel. In light of every difficulty that comes to us in this life that is lived, in this fallen world that we inhabit from day to day, we can rejoice. We can rejoice, beloved, because we know that this life isn't all that there is. We can rejoice because we know that this life is not the end, that things of this life, they cannot win. We can rejoice because we are united to Jesus Christ, who is sitting at the right hand of God in glory and splendor, and he is ruling over this world. We can rejoice because the gospel advance will never fail. God's kingdom will never fall. We can rejoice, beloved, because our priorities see that what is most important will not come to an end. We can rejoice because Christ's kingdom will never be defeated. We can rejoice because true joy is not ultimately rooted in the events of our lives, but it is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can rejoice, beloved, because we are part of something that is so far greater than you or me or the events of our lives. We are part of the kingdom of God that is advancing through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's rejoice at God's goodness to us. Amen.